So tonight, talking about reverence, it's a difficult topic to dive into for a number of reasons, actually, that ended up surprising me at first when I decided that I was going to speak about this. So I think it's very good in general that we begin with the Litany of Humility, but in particular, as we're talking about reverence, it's deeply connected to humility. And so reverence, we might come at from the angle of the exterior, thinking about, okay, well, what is reverent to wear in the presence of God? What is reverent to say or to do in the presence of God? What makes for a reverent liturgy? That's all well and good, but in some cases it actually misses the point, because most of us have probably been in a conversation where we've gotten into a debate with somebody about that, going back and forth. And there's a great liturgical theologian who is, his name is Dr. David Fagerberg, who he writes as a professor at Notre Dame, part of the kind of holy resistance there at Notre Dame. And at the, just actually within the last 2 months, has published a great article on liturgy and reverence. And it kind of helped me to chart the course of where I wanted to go with this. But he kind of puts a point on the problem that we run into. He says, people will take up positions on the left, center, and right of the spectrum and focus upon describing what reverent liturgy looks like in its forms and practices. Not one of them would oppose reverence as a principle, but many of them would start a debate over what temple etiquette should look like. This has its place and value, but is there some other approach we could take? And as you dig into what the church has to say about reverence, absolutely, there's a different approach that we could take. So this is not going to be a talk debating what proper temple etiquette is, for example, because the exterior flows from what the interior reality is. And actually, when you look at the word reverence, which first off is actually a word that finds its usage beginning in the 14th century, when you go to what its root is, it gives us maybe a clearer picture of where to continue as we move forward. So reverence comes from two Latin words. The core of it is a word that means to stand in awe, fear, or respect of something. And the re at the beginning is what's called an intensive prefix. So we a lot of times will think of re as repeat, do something again, or to, all of these words that we tend to think of, it implies we're doing it over. But there's another way of using that prefix that all it means is it's intensifying the word that comes after it. So this is saying it is reverence is to stand intensely in awe or fear or respect of something. This kind of brings us full circle to the mention of humility at the beginning. Reverence is not something first and foremost that we create. Reverence is something that we are caught up into. Because if we talk about awe or fear or respect, these are things that we're drawn into almost reflexively, right? We don't think of, or when we think of something that draws us to awe, we didn't sit there and plan out, okay, so here's how I'm going to end up in awe of something. It catches us, it draws our attention, it pulls us in. We don't need to be told generally to be afraid of something, whether that is the fear of something that is obviously dangerous to us, or the fear that is at the immensity, the grandeur of something in comparison to us. And respect, when somebody or something carries itself in a certain way, we can't help but have respect for them. So reverence isn't first and foremost about the actions that we take, the things that we say, or what we do. It is instead a kind of attitude that we have that allows us to be caught up in awe or fear or respect of someone, namely God. So I think this sets us in the proper context for talking about the reality of reverence, because we can get into those kind of needless debates that Dr. Fagerberg is talking about. Another great liturgical theologian, you don't have to take my opinion for it, Pope Benedict thought so as well, is Dietrich von Hildebrand. And he wrote a wonderful book on liturgy and personality, it's called. Seeing the liturgy as the way in which we are made who and what we are supposed to be. As you dig into the real, like, great writers about liturgy, you discover that all of them talk about liturgy as reality. We think of liturgy as times of prayer, whether that's Mass or it's the liturgy of the hours, the divine office, things that we come and do. But they refer to that sometimes as, like, little liturgy. And we may think, well, gosh, you're really profound Mass or a lengthy Mass, that's not little at all. But compared to the cosmic reality of what liturgy actually is, our going to Mass, our celebration of the liturgy of the hours, our daily prayer is small, but is the small doorway by which we are caught up into the cosmic liturgy, the liturgy that makes us who we are, the liturgy that the saints and angels enjoy in the kingdom of heaven. This is what we are being prepared for. And so reverence is, in fact, necessary for us to receive what liturgy is ultimately meant to cultivate within us. So the opposite or the enemy of reverence really is pride. It is an insistence upon self-will, the way that we want to do things. And so Dietrich von Hildebrand makes this wonderful sense that he says, the man who lacks reverence because of pride and arrogance approaches everything with conceit and presumption, imagines that he knows everything and that he sees through everything. He is interested in the world only insofar as it serves his self-glorification, insofar as it enhances his own importance. So we want to be very cautious whenever we approach liturgy with the idea that we have it all figured out, because that immediately sets us on our back foot when it comes to having reverence. Because just even psychologically, if we think that we have it all figured out, our whole way of thinking is going to subtly be centered on us. And so we are by nature then less receptive to being caught up in something that would move us to awe. We are already occupied with ourselves, and in fact we're made less because of it. Later on, von Hildebrand will talk about how a person who is irreverent because of pride is actually quite flat, quite boring, because they are the measure of themselves. And however interesting we may think ourselves to be compared to God himself, none of us are that interesting. And so we want to be attentive to the way in which we approach the question of reverence, asking, are we beginning with ourselves? So to ultimately come to Jesus, I think the best illustration of what reverence is actually Jesus's parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It really is another one of the parables that shows Jesus's great wit. And I think it actually contains one of the most damning lines in Scripture. So you have, of course, the Pharisee who is in the temple and is talking about all of the things that he has done that makes him righteous, why he's thanking God that he isn't like that publican, that tax collector over there. And all of his practices would fit a certain exterior definition of reverence, because he's following the commandments, he's paying tithes, he is practicing the exterior realities of religion. And as Jesus talks about it, he says, the Pharisee prayed to himself. It's one of the most subtly damning lines in Scripture. There isn't fire and brimstone in it in any kind of frightening way, but I think all of us should have a cold chill go through us that if the Lord were to speak of our prayer and he would say that we were praying to ourselves, that's a time to re-examine our lives. But then you find the tax collector, right, who it says he can't even raise his eyes to heaven. Lord Jesus, we take that prayer that can be used as an act of contrition. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he says, God, have mercy on me, for I'm sinful. And Jesus says, he's the one who goes away justified. Justification being he's set free, right? So he's now no longer trapped by the definition of being a tax collector, whereas the Pharisee is trapped being who he thinks he is, and that's all. He's not, in fact, raised to that next level. So we want to be aware when we go to liturgy or when we're trying to approach something with reverence, are we praying to ourselves, or are we, in fact, seeking to be connected to the Lord? And some of those things that start to sort of challenge what we might think of as, you know, traditionally reverent or what is necessary for reverence kind of get shot through when we start looking at some of the extreme examples. I think of Father Emil Capon. There are images of him celebrating Mass, probably like countless chaplains before and after him have, on the hood of a Jeep. That's not really the place that Mass was intended to be celebrated. We can go through countless documents that point to where it ordinarily needs to be, but I don't think anybody here would say that those chaplains who are celebrating Mass in a war zone are being irreverent. And if you would, talk to me after. It's because you're wrong. I'll go that far. Right? So all of these things give us the sense that there's something else going on when we're talking about reverence. And reverence is what enables us to encounter the Lord. And so as we get to this place where we want to be aware of the temptation to self-focus and pride, I want us also then to realize that liturgy, or that reverence, isn't about what other people are doing. Reverence isn't about what other people are doing, because the very fact that we end up caught up in and distracted by and annoyed by and even self-righteously angry that such and such a person at Mass wasn't doing such and such a thing, or they were wearing such and such a thing, or whatever, means we ourselves failed in reverence because we were not predisposed, we were not disposed to be caught up in awe of what was going on. We were concerned about all the stuff that was going on around us. So that is, I think, the challenge that's there for those of us who want to grow deeper in faith and to love the Lord through the liturgy more deeply, is to realize that reverence goes far beyond the exterior stuff that is in fact taking place around us. And it's good for us to keep in mind that story of the Pharisee and the publican, because as soon as we start getting caught up in what that person over there is doing, who do we sound more like from the story? We start sounding more like the Pharisee and are going off of our own measure of things rather than God, who sees the heart. This is, again, not just something that came up out of the last 50 years. This is something that spiritual theologians have written about for ages. And there's a really wonderful kind of challenge that's presented by a spiritual theologian named Father Grau. He's, again, in the 16, 1700s. He says, a greater number even of really pious souls pray more by routine than otherwise. They choose a variety of forms, consulting their own taste rather than the Holy Spirit. They recite these fairly well, or at least they are satisfied with themselves, as long as their imagination supports them and the sentiments of the prayers, and that these prayers make an impression on them. But when these formulas have no longer the merit of novelty and habit, and they find the taste for them dulled, the recitation becomes mechanical and inattentive. It has lost all reverence. Only those whose interior life is truly spiritual, those who, in St. Paul's words, are led by the Spirit of God, habitually frame prayers that contain all the requisite qualities. So he is speaking here not to those who are outside of the church, asking the question, how do you behave coming into the church? But rather those who live in the church, as he says, really pious souls, that we can fall into the trap of believing that our practices are the measure or even the pinnacle of reverence. But we start to see that fall apart when these things become less pleasurable, or we find ourselves having to rush through them, or because we are distracted or they aren't new anymore, we say them, but we say them mechanically or inattentively. This is not to say that we won't have moments where our prayer does feel like we are just going through the motions. But feeling that way and simply believing that by saying X, Y, or Z prayer, or as I've said before, people saying, well, I have my prayers that I say, is somehow the pinnacle of holiness. Those are two different things. All of us will experience dryness in prayer, and it distresses us when we do, precisely because we want to keep loving the Lord more fully, and so it bothers us. We worry, maybe I'm not loving him the way that I should. Whereas if we are satisfied with saying, well, no, I say this and I say that, and I've got this list of prayers that I say, then we may in fact be missing the spirit of reverence, because it's all about us and our checklist, rather than predisposing ourselves to be caught up in an encounter with the Lord. And we can do the same thing going to Mass. Sometimes we go to Mass and are very, very worried about, oh gosh, the sound system isn't working the way that it should, or you know what, there's a kid behind me and they're kicking on the pew and I can't really hear what Father is saying, or you know, any number of things. You know, I got distracted, or I ate something bad and so my stomach was a mess and I guess I wasn't really paying all that much close attention. That doesn't mean that we can't still actually enter into a spirit of reverence, come to maybe how to do that towards the end. So I want us to take the opportunity to look at what is our measure of reverence, and when the last time we asked ourselves if we had reverence was, because so often what I hear is that person wasn't reverent, or this practice isn't reverent. And so we set ourselves up as judges of others, rather than asking the question and desiring the pursuit of reverence so that we can be caught up more deeply into union with God. And also, then we come to that point that was kind of noted at the beginning. Who actually is the judge of reverence, right? What practice is or is not reverent? Because what generally happens is we end up on two sides shouting at each other across a chasm. And that's because both sides tend to think themselves to be the ultimate judge of what reverence is. Which, oh, by the way, is contrary to the spirit of humility that's needed for reverence, right? Saying, I am the judge of this and you are the one who is wrong. But in fact, God has provided for this in his bride, the church. So we are in a position of not generating or defining reverence ourselves, but rather receiving what reverence is from the church. So sometimes we say, well, I think this priest celebrates liturgy more reverently, or I think that this is more reverent or less reverent. Why? That's the question that's there. Why? Because sometimes the things that we actually think are very reverent don't accord themselves to what the church asks. So I discovered this in a very specific way when I started celebrating Mass in the extraordinary form. I would hear about, well, you know what, if you go to this particular church, before you start the Mass or after this part, this parish does X, Y, or Z thing. They insert it in. It seems like it's a really good idea. You should do that. Well, no. Because that's not the Mass as it's given by the church in the Missal, which is the same frustration that I know some of us have with Mass when we celebrate it in the ordinary form and something gets added in that isn't supposed to be there. Both of those things fail in reverence because it's not receiving the liturgy as it's given by the church. The church is the one who defines reverence. And to be 100% clear, this is where we need to step away from the idea of, well, yeah, Father, but didn't you know that the church got infiltrated or whatever, however long ago? All of that thinking is dangerous, precisely because it is saying either that the church that Jesus promised could not be overcome by the gates of hell has in fact somehow been overcome by the gates of hell, or we are using that as a shield for saying, no, my preferences are secretly the ones that are actually right because I know something that even the church herself doesn't. So there I will go back to the greatest moral theologian of the church's tradition, St. Alphonsus Liguori, and his guidance that when we're talking about the church, those who are in authority may be mistaken in giving a command, but we can never be mistaken in obeying. Right? This is the greatest moral theologian of the church's history. Humility, docility are never wrongly embraced. And so we have to be willing to accept that the church herself is the measure of reverence. I was going through a number of documents in preparation for this, but even the letter that Pope Benedict attached to the Motu Proprio, wherein he made the Latin Mass a broadly accessible Summorum Pontificum, he reaffirms what is in the law of the church. He says each bishop is in fact the moderator of the liturgy in his own diocese. And again, he references the document Sacrosanctum Concilium of the Second Vatican Council that reminds the bishops, the priests, the deacons that they cannot add, subtract, or change anything that's in the liturgy. But he's affirming that the bishop is the moderator of the liturgy in his own diocese. So that doesn't mean that then it comes back to us to take up that position of fighting what we think the real church, whatever that might be, would be doing in terms of prayer. We are the ones who are called to be docile. And I do mean we, because I just celebrate the liturgy as it's given to me by Holy Mother Church. That's the oath that I took, to celebrate that, not to present what I think would be better or I think would be more reverent. So what we want to foster to actually experience reverence first is that spirit of humility. We need to have the docility to receive what is given to us by the Bride of Christ. But beneath that, or alongside it, is great trust that God is not going to deprive us of what we need for an authentic encounter with Him simply because of a bad celebration of the Mass or because somebody made a decision or there's politicking going on or whatever. Rather, it is this profound trust that nothing will keep God from us. But then also that there is the ability to always be drawn deeper into the Lord, to always have the sense that we can find a closer connection with our Lord, but that oftentimes that is interior. So the other thing that we want to avoid is thinking that just increasing our exterior practices somehow is revelatory of our interior reverence. So sometimes you'll see somebody making kind of great displays in the church. This was always something in the seminary, and this is where I started to discover the vein of theological, kind of the spiritual theologians writing about this. I remember one day in the seminary, we would have, we didn't have kneelers in the front row, and the way it was set up, that was most of the seating was set up sort of as a front row. And so you would have where guys would decide, you know what, I'm going to be really holy and I'm not going to use the kind of slide-out kneelers that are provided for me. And you would end up with this weird division of like the guys who used the kneelers and the guys who didn't use the kneelers. And one of our professors stepped in and he said, guys, look, if the kneeler is there for you to use, use it. Otherwise, you really run the risk of cultivating your own pride. And this is not something that professor made up. Actually, if you go to the writings of St. John of the Cross, he is very, very circumspect about exterior displays of either penance or piety, because he is very honest with himself and is therefore able to be a good judge of human character, that a lot of times intermingled with our exterior displays of penance or piety is the desire to be looked upon as holy, or, as we heard from that Father Grau a little bit earlier, to think that we ourselves are making ourselves feel holy, right? I am choosing that which feels holy to me, which makes me the measure of it rather than pleasing the Lord. So we want to not take as the guide perhaps the showiest forms of piety, but rather, again, another bishop from that period of time, same period of time as Father Grau, just coming to it. Oh, how simple and serene piety can be, how likable, discreet, and sure in all its proceedings. One lives much as other people do, without affectation, without any show of austerity, in an easy and sociable way, but continually bound by all one's duties. This is the worship in spirit and in truth which Jesus Christ and his Father seek. All the rest is only a religion of ceremony and the shadow rather than the truth of Christianity. So, understanding that God desires entry into our heart and that this is done in silence and in hiddenness. And so reverence is the receptivity to God actually encountering us and drawing us into himself. It is not first and foremost about our exterior displays beyond our willingness to be docile to what the church says liturgy should or should not be in certain circumstances. So to really allow ourselves to desire a spirit of reverence. It is a precondition, if we will, to being able to encounter the Lord. It isn't something that we generate by genuflection or by bowing or by whatever, but rather it is a disposition of heart that turns us back to attention on the Lord. Okay, so let's make this very practical because this has been sort of 20,000 foot view. I think the main question that tends to come up then is, okay, I understand sort of what you're saying, Father, this desire to be attentive to the Lord, but sometimes when I go to pray, I get distracted by thing X, Y, or Z, or person X, Y, or Z. And this is, I think, really where the beauty is, that we can always, in fact, be reverent in that simple and hidden way in our heart that is being described. I'm going to turn to kind of the two of the great teachers of prayer in our tradition, Teresa of Lisieux and Teresa of Avila. I told this story before, but I went back and actually found it in Story of a Soul, how Therese actually describes her experiences of struggling with, we might say, the irreverence of one of the sisters who was there, or at least what she may have perceived as irreverence. She says, "For a long time, I had to kneel during meditation near a sister who would not stop fidgeting. If it was not with her rosary, it was with goodness knows what else," right? So listen to the emotion Therese is writing with. This is something that's real for her. Maybe no one else noticed it. I have a very sensitive ear. "But you have no idea how much it annoyed me. I wanted to turn around and glare at the culprit to make her be quiet. But deep in my heart, I felt that the best thing to do was to put up with it patiently for the love of God, first of all, and also not to hurt her feelings." And the way it's written, she goes, "So..." period. Right? We've all had those sort of moments. "So, I guess that means I have to do this differently." She says, "So, I kept quiet, bathed in perspiration often enough, while my prayer was nothing more than the prayer of suffering. In the end, I tried to find some way of bearing it peacefully and joyfully, at least in my inmost heart. Then I even tried to like this wretched little noise. It was impossible not to hear it, so I turned my whole attention to listening really closely to it, as if it were a magnificent concert, and spent the rest of the time offering it to Jesus." And then she says, jokingly, and if you've studied the Carmelites, it's rather funny, she says, "It was certainly not the prayer of quiet," which is what John and Teresa, both in their writings, talk about as a kind of advancing in prayer. But her point being that really this becomes a school of love for her and is in fact an experience of reverence, even though I'm sure she didn't get much, as we would think of it, out of those periods of meditation. And in fact, the reason that it's quoted and drawn upon so very often is precisely because of how effective it is at teaching us the proper disposition of spirit when someone else is doing something distracting. That it becomes an occasion not to get caught up in ourselves and how they're annoying us and how they're making us feel, but rather than to turn back to Jesus and to turn it into an act of love for him. Right? So Therese is ultimately then not focused on herself. Right? She's either focused on the noise, she says, "It's impossible not to hear it, so I'm turning my whole attention to it, and I'm going to offer it to Jesus." So what would this be if we were at Mass and we do have somebody who is jingling their rosary, or they're fidgeting around, or there's a little kid who is running a car back and forth on the pew. If we sit there and start going, "My gosh, can't the person hear how much noise they're making? Why aren't their parents taking them out? Why aren't they?" If we're doing that, we're praying to ourselves. But if we go, "Okay, you know what? Jesus, I'm going to bring this little kid to you. I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to, and you may not hear what I or Father Conway are saying, but you are celebrating liturgy well and reverently because you are, in fact, humbling yourself to say that somehow the fidgety person with their rosary, the little kid with their matchbox car, can become an occasion of encounter with the living and true God through an act of love. Therese also would say, I have many distractions, but as soon as I am aware of them, I pray for those people, the thought of whom is diverting my attention. In this way, they reap the benefit of my distractions. So we have a church that is downtown, and sometimes we have folks who are homeless. We've had people who are intoxicated. We have people who don't really know what to do in a church come in, and they stand out. Right? We've had those experiences. We've seen that. And it can be distracting for us. And we can worry they're not doing what they're supposed to do. God's not going to be hurt by the fact that they don't know what to do. So we shouldn't get all self-righteous just because we think they're somehow offending God. No, there's no moral clarity in their actions. Instead, we can, in fact, make it a reverent encounter with God by lifting that person up in prayer, saying, okay, so here is God showing me very clearly who he desires me to love and to pray for. And more subtly in our own prayer, like in our own heart, if we have just walked out of the office, come to noon mass, and we had a rough interaction with a coworker, and that's the thing that's on our mind, we don't sit there and just go, gosh, I can't stop thinking about this. This is such a waste of mass. No, maybe this is the place where the Lord is inviting us to encounter him in that conflict so as to bring his love to bear upon it. Mass is not like turning up the volume on something to drown out other stuff. Liturgy is a place of encounter with God, and if that encounter has to happen in the messy interiority of our heart, then that is still praying or approaching things reverently. The Catechism itself, I've always pointed out, part 4 of the Catechism talks about prayer. It quotes from Teresa of Avila extensively. And so paragraph 2729 is no different. It says, to set about hunting down distractions would be to fall into their trap, when all that is necessary is to turn back to our heart. For a distraction reveals to us what we are attached to. And this humble awareness before the Lord should awaken our preferential love for him and lead us resolutely to offer him our heart to be purified. Therein lies the battle, the choice of which master to serve. So it comes back again to this question of humility. Will I set myself as the measure of holiness and worship of God, or will I be humble and allow that spirit of reverence that actually leads me to encounter the Lord? So again, to give that quote one more time, to set about hunting down distractions would be to fall into their trap, when all that is necessary is to turn back to our heart. For distraction reveals to us what we are attached to, and this humble awareness before the Lord should awaken our preferential love for him and lead us resolutely to offer him our heart to be purified. Therein lies the battle, the choice of which master to serve. So, in fact, sometimes we get worked up about being distracted because we're scandalized at ourselves. Oh my gosh, like I'm so messy, and how could I be such a problem, and I'm supposed to be better than this, and on and on and on. And all we're doing is talking to and praying to ourselves. Meanwhile, our Lord is there ready to interact with us as we are, and we're saying, just a second, Jesus, I'll be with you as soon as I get myself into order. So we end up saying, oh, I prefer myself, trying to perfect myself, which we'll never do, to engaging with you, the one who actually is able to set me in right order. And so our distractions shouldn't be points of shame, but we should rejoice as they come to the surface, going, okay, here is something else for me to bring to the Lord. And again, in this then, we actually are cultivating authentic reverence, which leads us back to him, rather than looking around and going, what is my neighbor doing or not doing, or what's going on in the world or the church or whatever, that no. I am going to be attentive to God, allowing my heart to be cultivated and caught up into that great cosmic liturgy through this through this small, simple liturgy. And then sometimes we do just need to take very, very specific practices to allow our hearts to be caught into that spirit of reverence. So you've probably noticed a lot of times when I preach or I celebrate Mass, I'm generally not actually looking out or making eye contact. First off, as an introvert, I find it really weird if Father just stopped, like was making eye contact with me as he was preaching, right? It's the also like this, Father calling me as he's talking about my sin, like is this sort of a, but I also just get very distracted. And so Teresa of Avila says that at the beginning of prayer, we should close our eyes in order to open wider the eyes of the soul. Right? So she understood as well, like sometimes we do have to shut out just physically the exterior things that can distract us if that's what helps us focus our attention in on the Lord. So we don't always get to control what happens around us, and that's where we go back to like what Therese is talking about. But sometimes we do get to choose how we've set up our time of prayer. So do we really need to take, you know, our devices with us when we go to pray? Or do we need music on when we have prayer? All of this kind of stuff. It can be an obstacle, however pious it might be, whatever it is we're listening to, it can be an obstacle to that actual reverence that allows us to stand in awe of the Lord and so then be caught up into relationship with Him. So reverence, I know, only just barely scratched the surface. The main thing that I want us to take away is that reverence is so much more than the question of, well, should everybody wear a suit and tie going to Mass? Reverence is, in fact, almost unconnected to that question, because that is an exterior practice. At its core, reverence is the disposition of the heart that allows us to be caught up in awe of God. And to be there, we have to be in a place of humility, which first makes us receptive to the model of prayer that the Church gives to us in the liturgical forms of celebrating Mass or going to prayer, but then also allows us to have the humility to believe that we can encounter and love God through the things that we find to be disruptive or inconvenient. So we are never far away from the experience of a reverent liturgy if we are able to maintain the disposition of heart that is looking to stand in awe of God Himself. So I want to just pause there, because I know that this is probably a topic that brings up a lot of questions. So I want to open it up, but I want to also set some ground rules. So having talked about humility, I want us to avoid questions that are actually statements that are going to begin with, well, I think, because that's sort of the whole point of this, is that reverence is something before which all of our I thinks kind of die. So just really stop and pause before asking that sort of a question. The other thing is, it's very easy, especially in a city where we have so many parishes, to try and play comparative liturgy or to work out our dislike of X parish or Y parish or place where we've been before or whatever. I'm not looking to play that game. So please don't bring up questions saying, well, I saw it down the street or whatever. I'm not going to engage with that question because I'm not in that experience. I can't say why a certain liturgical norm was followed, wasn't followed. I don't know that. So with that being said, let's dive into questions. Yes?
So there are parishes in which, at least on their website, it says, if you're wearing a tank top and shorts, you're not getting communion or you're not getting in. Are they bad? I mean, they're not in this archdiocese, but they do exist.
Yeah, I would say that if they're denying people communion over it, they are violating the canonical right of an individual to receive Holy Communion. A person has a right. The jurisprudence of the Church when it comes to proper disposition relates to their interior disposition and generally relates to a public display of holding a belief that is contrary to the teaching of the Church or living publicly in a way that is contrary to the teaching of the Church.
But couldn't immodest dress be seen as living in a way that's contrary to the teaching of the Church, especially entering a church that way?
Or it could be they don't have enough money to buy the clothes that they need, or it could be that the person was moved suddenly to go to Mass when they weren't necessarily planning on doing it. It could be that they are in the midst of a conversion and so haven't had a chance to buy new clothes. So no, I would say it's inappropriate to set up that sort of a sign, because it again is making reverence simply an exterior reality rather than an interior one. And if it is so extreme as to say you're not getting communion, it's a violation of a canonical rite. Yes?
In your presentation, you said something a comment that Alphonsus Liguori had made.
Mm-hmm.
Could you go over that, repeat that, please?
Sure. St. Alphonsus Liguori, so lived in the 1700s, is pretty much regarded as the probably the definitive moral theologian in the life of the church. He also was an individual who struggled greatly with scruples. In fact, he's the one who wrote more or less the manual for how to take care of souls that were struggling with scrupulosity. And his understanding was that the antidote to scrupulosity was, in fact, humility. Humility specifically through the spirit of obedience. And so this aligned very well with his moral theology, which was that he says, a superior may be mistaken in giving a command, but we are never mistaken in obeying. Right? So he would say this first to penitents who were scrupulous. Oh, I don't know if I was told to do the right thing or not, because most of the time somebody who's scrupulous is not worried about, like, well, I mean, my employer told me to go rob a bank, so, you know, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. No, generally, that's not what's up for question. Some sort of clear violation of one of the Ten Commandments is not that. It's, well, I don't know. I mean, I think that maybe I could do this or that better or whatever. And so Alphonsus says, hey, obey your superior, obey your confessor. That humility is what is the antidote to trying to figure out your own moral life that's there in scrupulosity. But he's repeating, in terms of the broad sense of the spiritual life, what is there also in some of the great spiritual theologians, John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, Ignatius of Loyola, the profound value of obedience. So we can have certitude that if we are being asked to do something, especially by the church, that we are not going to be led into grave sin for which Jesus will somehow play a game of gotcha with us when we stand before him in judgment. Oh, you were listening to your pastor. Oh, you were listening to your bishop. Guess you're going to hell. Like, that's not how God is going to work. That's Alphonsus's point.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes?
How come so many times should connect humility with reverence? I know they can be together, but
yep.
They are two different.
They are. They're two different virtues, but to be reverent, we have to be humble.
Okay, now this is God's house, so our reverence, well, like for instance, you as our priest,
mm-hmm.
have the reverence of wearing your collar when you're in God's house, and when you're in your home, maybe you relax with shorts or pants, and isn't there a difference between it's just being God's house, it's giving God the reverence now without connecting with humility, because
sure.
Everybody's different.
Right, but when we're talking about virtue, we want to be talking about objective truth. So that's referring to sort of subjective truth. Well, everybody is different. Yeah, we do have different preferences and different things that we're drawn to or not drawn to.
But being God's house, shouldn't we all have the same kind of reverence? Can it still be?
Yes, which is why the church is the one who is the determining factor of it. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying everybody should be allowed to wear whatever they want, but recognizing that most of the time it isn't actually our place to assume we know why somebody's wearing what they're wearing, or that we have to be the ones to fight for God's honor, because that's not first and foremost what reverence is. Is it on the pastors of the church to shepherd the faithful to understand what is in fact fitting of being in the presence of God and what isn't? Absolutely. But most of the time, if we're sitting there kind of annoyed or seething or whatever at somebody else, I would say that's not actually having the spirit of reverence. that is slipping into kind of taking our own things, our own vision for things into account, because reverence is, in fact, first and foremost, having our attention fixed on God. So, yes, it's a responsibility of the church to cultivate that, but that is where generally, I can speak, I guess, as a priest, trying to help others understand what they are or are not to do in the presence of God is, in terms of their exterior actions, is secondary to ensuring that they are connected to the Lord in their heart. I'm not saying that you don't do the one, but to make the priority being having that encounter with God, because church is actually something far more than God's house. It's an entry point into the life of heaven, right? It's even more than the house of God. So this is saying that we kind of miss the point of reverence when we worry about everybody else's reverence. That's what I'm saying. Like, reverence first and foremost, when we talk about us having reverence, it is our own disposition to be connected to the Lord. If we have a concern about a certain practice that's taking place, of course, the church affirms in canon law that the faithful have a right to present to their pastor, I'm concerned about X, Y, or Z. But then the other side of that is to have the humility to accept the pastor's determination of how he's going to approach it or not approach it. Because generally, the pastor is trying to figure out, I'm assuming it's a pastor of goodwill, for example, that they are trying to shepherd in a way that will lead that person closer to the Lord. So I'm trying to expand our definition of reverence beyond just certain exterior practices. Yeah. Yes.
You mentioned a father, Grau.
Yes.
Can you spell that? I don't know.
Grou.
And what era?
I believe 1600s, but I'd have to double check it.
Okay.
Yep.
That paragraph in the Catechism.
Yes.
27.
It's 2729. Let me just grab it. 2729. Should be in part 4 of the Catechism towards the back.
Thank you.
All right. Oh, yes.
Just a quick question. So, really going to Mass, we should, tell me if this is right or wrong, we should try to really kind of come within ourselves as much as possible and have that reverence and invite the Lord in,
mm-hmm.
and focus certainly on the liturgy and what
yep.
is going on, but try to really have that connection this way instead of this way, and all around and as much as possible.
Yep.
I know
yep.
we're human. But
or when we are drawn into the sort of horizontal reality of the people who are around us, to then have that capacity to see the other person not as an obstacle or a problem, but rather as an encounter with the Lord in and of themselves. So that's another thing that Dietrich von Hildebrand will talk about, is that the truly reverent man is not only one who loves God, but then also one who loves their neighbor as well. So, and it's even within the context of the liturgy going, okay, no, this person who is annoying to me, or this little kid who just hit me in the back of the head with their matchbox car or whatever, that they are somehow I can encounter the Lord, if by nothing else than by loving them and praying for them. So our neighbors then are caught up as well into this offering or act of praise. So liturgy is absolutely a corporate reality in the sense of being a body. But it is, first and foremost, everything with liturgy should be that it is directed to or drawn towards the Lord. It is the opportunity of meeting him in that kind of grand cosmic reality.
I think I was thinking of it as focusing on what is going on up at the altar and trying to close out any distractions.
Yeah.
That's been my goal in the past.
Sure.
Is to try not to
yep.
not to focus on that, but to try to, focus on the Mass.
So and again, different things that sometimes different tools are better at different times, so if we're feeling particularly distractible, well, then maybe it does make a little more sense to sit somewhere quieter and whatever. But
mm-hmm.
But ultimately, what we want to experience is an expansion or a dilation of the heart that allows us to embrace everything that may take place as somehow being an avenue by which we can encounter or go to the Lord, either through praying for a person or through that disposition that helps us to receive Him more clearly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Yes.
You know, Scripture says we're to love our neighbors as ourselves.
Yep.
And we'll love God. And I think if we look at other people as they're on their journey, we're on ours.
Yep.
We won't be judging.
Yep.
Okay. Now, on the other standpoint, the Lord talks about sheep. They're like ravenous wolves creeping in.
Yep.
And He said, by their fruits you will know them. And didn't He say, avoid them? Stay away. So how do we kind of work these two things? I mean,
right.
I just.
Yeah. So we have to remember that Jesus is, I mean, He is talking, He's setting His people up in that concrete time, first and foremost, for the reality that there's going to be this rupture, this change in leadership that's going to take place where the Christians experience it in Acts of the Apostles. They're cast out of the synagogue. And so having to realize, okay, so who are the ones that we follow? Are we following the ones who are the apostles and the followers of Jesus, or are we going to stick to what we've already kind of known and felt safe in? And then, yeah, we have to have that discernment in what is the fruit that is being borne by certain leaders or by, yeah, I mean, that's the whole, even the Ignatius of Loyola's discernment of spirits, that's meant to refine even that, like, what are the fruits that we're looking for? Or much closer to Jesus saying that, St. Paul, Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, you know, that is kind of the measure of what is the fruit that we're looking for in following. So, but, you know, when, like Alphonsus is writing about that, he's talking about the commands given by legitimate authority in the life of the church. So he's not talking about a situation of needing to discern, do I listen to this voice or that voice? Most of the time in our lives, it's like, well, I have this voice kind of within my heart that's saying I should do X, Y, or Z thing. Is that the voice of the Lord or is that the voice of the evil one? That's kind of where we find discernment. But when it comes to Alphonsus, he's talking about obedience to legitimate authority within the life of the church. All right, so you've had two coffee and Catholicism's worth of me. So that means next time in December you'll get to have Father Conway. I have no idea what he's speaking about, and I am certain that right now he's probably asleep. But I'm sure that it will be delightful, and it'll be the second Saturday of December, 7 p.m. here. Again, keep in mind the things that kind of been mentioned. So Kim's talk on Our Lady of Guadalupe, December 3rd, 7 p.m. here. It will be also, then we'll have Our Lady of Guadalupe the following week, celebration for that, more information to come. And then Lessons and Carols will be another beautiful opportunity to come and to worship our Lord. So why don't we close giving glory and praise to Him in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.